O Lord, our Maker, Redeemer, and Comforter, we are gathered in your presence to hear your holy word. We ask you now to open our hearts so that through the preaching of your word, we may be taught to repent of our sins, to believe on Jesus in life and in death, and to grow day by day in grace and holiness. Hear us for Christ's sake. Amen. Morning, we follow the order of service as found beginning on page 12 in the fourth part of the supplement. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit,
Amen.
We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed your guilt forever You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen. Lord God, whose mighty power is made known chiefly in showing mercy and pity, grant us the fullness of your grace, your undeserved love, that we may be partakers of your heavenly treasures. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this morning is found in the Old Testament book of Amos, the prophet, the 5th chapter, beginning there with the 6th verse. God is indeed merciful, and yet we err greatly. We make a profound mistake if we imagine that his mercy does not have a terminus, an end point, that he will be merciful for us forever, even on into eternity, that mercy is only given part of God's essence in that he doesn't want anyone to be lost, but that mercy will come to an end. God does not, he's not mocked, first of all, and he certainly will not be merciful on judgment day in anything other than in connection with faith in his son Jesus. To this end, with this in mind, we read from Amos in chapter 5. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live, and so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Israel, of Joseph. Here ends our first scripture lesson. I invite you to respond this morning by singing the words of Psalm 121 as found printed on supplement page 42. Gospel reading is found in Mark's Gospel, the 10th chapter, beginning there with the 17th verse. We are reminded, in a sense, by this scripture, that there are two kinds of people in the world: those who think they can keep the law perfectly, and those who know that they cannot. In this lesson, we hear of a young man who was among the former, who believed that he could and had kept the law perfectly. Jesus crushes that nonsense with a word. And as Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Here ends our New Testament reading. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Turn, if you would, please, this morning to page 5 in the fore part of the supplement as we confess our Christian faith together, the words of the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Christian apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. The God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, do an internet search sometime. YouTube, Twitter, Facebook, Google, ESPN, most networks, a score of newspapers. Search under them in connection with the phrase trending now. And you'll find they all have that now as a component of their programming or on their website. A segment of trending now. YouTube, trending now. Twitter, trending now. Facebook, trending now. People are into that. It seems, as it were, that trends are the new trend. We want to know what's popular. We want to know what's out there. We want to know what's happening. That's probably an old term. I'm a trends guy. Now, obviously not that kind of trend. You've seen my wardrobe. At the risk of ruining for the rest of you forever, I've worn the same style of shoes for almost 20 years. Not the same pair. Same style. I don't particularly like the way they look, but they're comfortable, and I have fussy feet. There it is. I'm not a trends kind of guy in that sense. But Christians need to be trends people in that they learn to look for and identify trends, not fashion or what the latest YouTube or Twitter or whatever that stuff is, but trends that affect our walk as Christians. Things that are happening in our lives and how they affect us. You and I need to be wise. We need to be savvy about that kind of trend because it's important. That truly is important. To that end, you've probably heard me say to you personally or to others, I would ask not if a problem is solved, but how it's trending. Is it getting better or is it getting worse? Because in a sin-broken world, though we would hope for and though we would desire perfection and an instant solution to problems, it's almost never how things work. Almost never. It then becomes about the trend. Again, is it getting better or is it getting worse? So it is this morning that we talk about trends in our lives. Again, not the fashion kind, not that worldly kind, but things that we need to recognize as important. And in this connection, especially this morning, we talk about the trends of sin in our lives and the importance thereof. Are things getting better with me, in my life, or are they getting worse? Our text for this morning speaks of such things, and yet, as is also the case with trends in society, you have to look carefully with discernment, with wisdom, with understanding to identify that aspect or element of this word from our God. That word is found in the book of Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, beginning there with the 12th verse. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he God provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. These are the very words of our God. Hear them, read them, apply them as though God himself were standing before you, looking you in the eye and speaking these words directly to you. These are his words, that he would work powerfully in each of us individually through these words this morning. So we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Did you pick up the trend, the warning, a about the trend in our text? It was contained in parts of verses 12 and 13 with these words, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." And then it goes on, "that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Now, we refer to this as a trend because unbelief is almost never an event. It's a process. Now, understand, there is that razor fine on-off switch of belief, unbelief. God alone knows when that point is reached. But the process that leads to the off switch, that leads to the destruction or the death of faith, again, that's not an event. Almost never. I've never experienced it. I've never seen it in anyone. It's a process. It's a trend. And it's an identifiable trend. And therefore, a reversible trend. Human hearts almost never again just suddenly fall away. It's a deadening process, isn't it? You know that. You've experienced that. Not that you're in unbelief. By the grace of God, you are not. But you've experienced that trend to the negative where your faith life isn't what it should be. You're not feeding yourself. And there's this deterioration, this growth, commensurate growth, of apathy where I'm not exposing myself to the Word and I feel less need to as a result. And God caught you in that fall, in that slide, in that deterioration. He caught you in His hand and He turned that around. How did He do that? Story's different, I'm sure, for everyone here, but it's always through that Word of God, that power of the living God in our lives. Through that somehow, or through a person, you notice in our text, by the way. He talked about exhorting one another every day, while it is still called today. So this isn't just about us as islands, is it? This is about us as a community of believers, as a group of Christians that's looking out not only for ourselves, but also sometimes able to identify this terrible trend in our neighbor, in our fellow Christian. And God, the Holy Spirit, through the writer of the book of Hebrews, says, help others too. To recognize this. Is this a worthy venue or venture? Is this something that is really worth our valuable time and effort? You answer. The upside could not be greater. The downside could not be worse. We're talking about, our text is talking about, the deterioration of saving faith and the eventual destruction of that faith, which leads to, going back to our Old Testament reading in Amos, a destruction of faith, an end to God's mercy. Yeah, this is important. Which is not to say, of course, the process is going to be easy. We've got a whole world of evil out there and in here that's working against us in this. The first problem identified in our text uses this translation, the deceitfulness of sin. Oh, that's quite a phrase, isn't it? When you look at the word used there, deceitfulness is a good translation, but there's other translations of the same word that give us a fuller picture of it. And one of them is, this word is sometimes translated pleasantness. Pleasantness of sin. Well, that's telling, isn't it? Unless you're going to lie to yourself, you have to admit, sin is often pleasant. To the baser side of you, to your old Adam, to your sinful side, to that rotten part in each of us, sin is very pleasant. It satisfies many bestial needs in us. Take something just simple, something that people regard as not a big deal, sin. Gossip. Gossip is pleasant. Why is that? Why does that do something for us? Experts say that telling something bad about somebody else makes us feel better about ourselves. That's why we can't wait on this animal level to share something bad, because then by comparison, oh, look what they did. I didn't do that. There's more to it, though. I mean, that's obviously part of it, but there's more to it than that, isn't there? Satan loves it because every time a sin is mentioned, every time sin is labeled as part of a human being, especially someone that you respect, your resistance to that sin is diminished. It becomes more common. It becomes something that, in a sense, is almost made in your heart more acceptable because that person did it. Or if that particular sin isn't acceptable still, something that you regard as less serious becomes more acceptable. Do you know what he did? This guy ran off with another woman. Oh. Somehow, subtly, inside, your lustful thoughts become not such a big deal, because at least I didn't act on them. But this guy, you see how the abhorrence that we're supposed to have towards sin, all sin, is diminished? And this is just something as simple as gossip. Take any sin. It creates a pleasure in us, not for the new man, but for that old Adam. I steal something. Pleasure is I have something. Tainted. Steal often enough, you get over that, I suppose. Beating somebody up, well, it just makes me feel powerful. It scratches that itch of revenge. I want to get even. I have gotten even. So this is a problem that we need to identify, that sin is not going to always be to us. That's the whole package that is us, old man and new man. It's not always going to seem repulsive. Often, it's pretty good. And we got this nasty little lobbyist inside that continually promotes this sort of thing. Satan knows. He knows several things for a fact. He knows that he's not going to destroy the Christian church. God said so. And he has enough interaction with God to know that if God said so, he can't change it. God said that the Christian church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It will last till judgment day. So they're going to be believers. So that's not his attack. His attack comes individually. And he knows again what makes us tick. And he knows what works. He knows that saving faith is really only one thing that can destroy it, isn't there? And that's a process. Again, not an event. He knows that rare, if non-existent, is a human being who one day wakes up and says, I don't believe. I was strong, I was going to church, I was reading my Bible, I was doing devotions, I was doing all the things that God told me to do, but somebody flicked the switch and now I don't believe. He knows it's this gradual deterioration, this starving from the bread of life. And he knows the best way to accomplish that is to bring sin into our hearts and to allow it to grow and fester there. Now, take a look at the examples in our text. That's why they're there, by the way, right? That's why the Holy Spirit preserved them for centuries and delivered them to us this morning. Not for entertainment, for our growth, instruction, learning, to make us wise to what's going on, to recognize the trend. We don't want to make the same mistakes, obviously. But understand this, if you boil all of the examples that we have in our text down to the lowest common denominator, what do you find? You find that they allowed sin to exist in their lives. That's what happened. Sins of various kinds. Lack of contentment, which became eventually rebellion. Idolatry. Sins of the flesh of other kinds. That was the acid, wasn't it? That destroyed that saving faith. And understand, too, those of you, you're sitting in church. You're among the good guys that came to church this morning. You're among the people that value God's Word. These folks, at one point in their life, what was their story? All of these people mentioned in our text were those that God rescued from the slavery that was theirs in Egypt. That means they heard God with their ears. They saw God, representations of God. They saw the fiery pillar by day or by night, the cloud during the day. They saw the plagues. They saw the water come from the rock. They saw the destruction of the Egyptian army. They allowed sin to continue in their hearts, and they fell. It happens, doesn't it? You've seen it. You've seen it almost daily, frighteningly enough. You hear of this person or that, that just sort of, hey, where are they? We haven't seen them. Why don't you come to church anymore? That was a process. That was a trend. That was something that others warned against. And yet it can't happen to me until it does. Now, think back to different things in your day-to-day life, and you can see examples of this in other contexts, but that apply. Do you remember, for example, some of you may have seen it, 1997, it's still to this day called the crawl. Two women were leading an event, a triathlon, an Ironman competition with women, don't ask, and they were 50 yards from the finish line. And their bodies gave out, both of them. It's almost funny, if you watch this, the video of them, it's almost funny because their knees literally almost turn to rubber, and they stagger around and they fall down. And then they begin the crawl toward the finish line. They're passed by several people and they lose. They've been doing so well until right at the end, right up until the very end. In August, those of you who are NASCAR guys or girls, maybe remember a race where a guy was leading and ran out of gas with three laps to go. And Kyle Busch passed him, smiling, laughing, rejoicing, because he was now in the lead until with one lap to go, Kyle Busch ran out of gas. First to worst. Just like that. Doing so well. So how do we parallel this stuff? What happened to those women? What we hear, what I read, was dehydration and lack of any kind of food products to fuel their body. It just ran out of fuel. What happened to the cars? Literally ran out of fuel. What happens to you and me? We run out of fuel. Those women couldn't make the food and the water do what God made those things able to do, but it was their responsibility to put it in their bodies. Those race car drivers couldn't make the gas or whatever it is they put in their cars do what it does. God does that, but it was their responsibility to put it in. You and I can't give the Word its power, but it's our responsibility to put it in our bodies, to make use of it, to avail ourselves. That means being right next to a whole body of water as you're running isn't going to fix the problem of your thirst. Proximity to the Word isn't going to help with this. That means your Bible on your nightstand doesn't help if you don't open it. Church doesn't even help if you don't force yourself to do the work of listening and applying it to yourself, your own life, not others. And here's something about all of this, by the way. This isn't what we're talking about here. This isn't about your relationship with your pastor. This isn't about your relationship with a parent or a child or a child with their parents or with your spouse. In other words, this isn't something that you need to get by with a relationship here on earth. This is between you and your God. You and your God. And what that means is you can fool human beings. I can fool. Any kid can fool his parents. If your parents don't know that already, you're really being fooled. But we can't fool God. God is not mocked. What this means is, again, it isn't about, oh, pastor says I have to, or my mom and dad say I have to, or my wife or husband says I have to. This is about you and the fact that you will face your God, nobody between you, on Judgment Day. This is to your benefit. God is not helping others here. He's helping you. He's calling to you. I don't want you to fail. I don't want you to run out of whatever it is that we need to finish that race. What a tragedy. How pitiful. How catastrophic. It's the power of God's Word in the end that can fix this, isn't it? Even though we can't supply that power, again, it's to us to bring that Word in. And what does that Word do for us in this context? It serves as that mirror of God's law to show us what sins we're allowing in our lives, what that bad trend has done. God's law says, this is how you should be. This is how I want you. And we look at that law and we're supposed to have it reflect back and say, is this me? Am I chaste and decent in all my words and actions? Have I this? Have I not that? That's the identifier of sin. And that also then gives us the power, the strength, the wisdom, not just to recognize this bad trend, this sin that I'm allowing in my life, your life. You have to do this for yourself. It also gives us the power to eradicate it. And sometimes that eradication process, that purging process, is extremely painful, dramatic. Christ himself outlined how dramatic, how painful that can be when he talked about if your hand offends, you cut it off. If your foot offends, you cut it off. If your eye offends, you gouge it out. This is not going to seem natural. This is not going to be pleasant. But you need to do this. You need to do this because there is one thing that can destroy that saving faith that God has created in you. Sin. That, fellow Christians, is the trend of our day, isn't it? Calling sin acceptable. Failing to acknowledge that sin has any detrimental, deleterious effects on us, our lives, our faith. The trend is not just to be comfortable with sin, but to defend it, to champion it as something good, something new, something progressive. Our text today, if you hear his voice, when he identifies this trend, this sin in your life, do not harden your heart. And what is that voice? Today, if you hear his voice, what is that voice? That's the best part of this text, isn't it? Because there's two parts to that voice. We've, to this point, heard the one, the condemnation, the revelation of sin and the condemnation of that sin. But the other part of that voice is the thing that in the midst of all this turmoil, struggle, hardship, sin offers us that sublime, perfect comfort. Because that voice also says, and by the way, I want you to remember, I paid for all of that sin, all of it. You don't save yourself by removing sin from your lives. I paid that bill already. That sin can't condemn you. But what that sin can do is destroy faith by which God credits all of Christ's righteousness to us. And you see what a spectacular joy this is meant to be. when that law of God, that mirror, really has done its work, when we can see what we're really like. But then we're told, oh, and by the way, I paid for every single one of those sins you see. Every single one of those sins that you're trying now to purge from your life, I paid for every one of those. You are clean, washed and cleansed, made perfect by the blood of the Lamb. God says, I punished my son. Sin can't condemn you now. But if you allow that sin in your life, it can destroy saving faith by which we are saved. Again, from our text, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. God grant us then the joy of forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. And then grant us also the wisdom, the tenacity to thank Him with our lives. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Thank you, Heavenly Father, provider of every good and perfect gift, everything that we have. We thank you. Help us to appreciate it more and more. Fine-tune our understanding of all that you do for us on a regular basis and move us again to be thankful and content. To this end, we bring an offering to your altar in a spirit of thanksgiving and contentment. We bring it not to get more, but as a token of our thanksgiving for what already has been done for us. And we pray that you would bless it so that through it, others may come to know and hear about Jesus as their Savior. In his name we ask it. Amen. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, how blessed it is that we who were conceived and born in sin, who by our sins of commission, were your enemies and objects of your wrath. What a mystery that we should be called now your children through faith in Jesus Christ. In no way do we deserve this great privilege, this honor. We pray, work continual repentance each day, each moment in our hearts. And when we feel deep remorse over our many sins, remind us to trust your mercy. Remind us to trust the blood of Christ, who through his perfect life and innocent death paid our sin debt. Dear God, who loved this fallen world so much that you sent your Son to save us, free us also from the guilt that is ours. Spare us from all punishment in this world and the next. We who trust your love and mercy to save us from our sins, trust you also to deliver us from all temptation, and to help us through every time of trouble and peril. We ask you especially this morning to help us to be wise enough to identify bad trends in our lives, sin that exists there. Give us a God-pleasing spirit. Create in us a clean heart, O God, that we might recognize and purge this great evil from our hearts. We need strength. We need gifts that only you can give us, for this battle, this struggle, is long. To this end, we come to your table this morning, trusting that here you give us that strength when we receive in that heavenly, miraculous way your true body and blood. Help us to be reminded that through that, you have indeed won full and complete forgiveness for our sins. Us, individually, personally, comfort each of us with this truth. And we pray that going forward, you would be with us. Help us through all times that you allow into our lives of sickness, disease, surgeries. To this end, we thank and praise you for bringing our sister in the faith, Judy Weber, safely through her surgery. She is now recovering at home. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for looking after us. In the fall and winter season now beginning, we pray that you would continue to be with us. So many things we need to bring to your attention by your invitation, and yet what a comfort to know that you hear and see all. Hear us then finally as we pray together the prayer your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.